Our scripture passage is from the 18th and 20th chapters of the first book of Samuel and the Gospel of John, chapter 15. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry! Go quickly! Don't stop!" The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." This is the word of the Lord.
There is one city in the world where you can't make generalizations, because when you do, in a city like New York, there you will always find some exception. It's New York is a generalization buster. So I'd be on the edge of foolishness today if I made a generalization about New York. But I'm going to anyway. I believe that the one aspect, the one truth, the one key solution to making it in New York, and I'm not just talking about making it financially, making it in promotions, making it in all kinds of ways that we think of as making it. But I'm talking about making it in joy, living a life that is balanced and wholesome, living a life that celebrates all kinds of different aspects of life, enjoying all the different things there are to enjoy here. I think the one thing that will enable you to do that, more than anything else, is friendship. I have noticed that the people who do well, the people who grow and mature, even in the midst of hardship and downsizing and problems and all kinds of other difficulties, the people who do well here have some kind of close, deep commitment and connection to another person or to a small group of people. Now today, I want to try to show you from this very fascinating account in 1 and 2 Samuel, because we'll jump over there in 2 Samuel in a moment. I want to try to show you how you can build this kind of friendship and how you will know if you're in this kind of friendship. And above all, to know that in every true friendship of the gospel, there are not two people, but three people. In 1 Samuel, Joe read a moment ago from the scriptures, in the 18th chapter, the scriptures record it like this, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And we will see here in this section, and then throughout this message, hopefully, that there is no real friendship unless there is a covenant. A covenant of agreement between two individuals or two parties that have binding effect, that solidify the relationship and enable it to grow and mature even under the most adverse circumstances. Something deep, something permanent. It is not casual. And in that, we're reminded that God made a covenant with us in Christ. He made a covenant with Christ, saying to him, if you are willing to take on a human body and live in poverty as a servant, I will reward you with a great people. And so Jesus came as the mediator of that covenant and took upon a body, fulfilled his obligations to live for us and die for us and to be resurrected. And for that, God has given to him, you and me, and a great people, that we will be with him forever. This is the kind of relationship that is important, and we cannot understand this section here in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we can't understand John 15 unless we understand that friendship is not casual. It is built on a covenant. So today, let's look at three aspects of this. A covenant of friendship that is built on virtue, a covenant of friendship that is built on commitment, and a covenant of friendship that is built on humility and service. There is some interesting new study today, and this is, a new study in very different quarters as to how the ancient philosophers understood what the really great life was, the good life was, the healthy life was. They are discovering that one aspect that has probably been overlooked by past scholars in trying to read what the good life is through the ancient philosophers, one aspect that has been overlooked is the idea of friendship. They've always understood that philosophy, especially in the Greek sense, was there to help us understand the reality of the world, why we're here, what it is, what's real, what isn't real, etc. And also, as you read the philosophers, they went beyond here's reality to here's what quality of life is. So that in all of them you have the idea of the greatest aspect of life, the greatest goal of life is happiness and to be content in life. And I recently read part of a book by Stanley Urias that talks about Christians among the virtues. And he is saying, quoting Aristotle, that there are three kinds of friendships. I thought this was important as we think about understanding this. He said, first of all, there is the friendship of usefulness. And then there is the friendship of pleasure. But there is no deep friendship unless there is a friendship of virtue. Now, let's just think about that. The aspect of friendship of usefulness, the affection of usefulness. The partners do not feel affection for one another per se, he says, but in terms of the good accruing to each other from the other. In other words, the usefulness is important in some relationships, like we can be friends as long as you get me into the right appointment. I'll hang around with you, be friends for what you can do for me. Or he says the same is also true of those whose friendship is based on pleasure. He says we love witty people not for what they are, but for the pleasure that they give us. The friend is loved not because he is a friend, but because he is useful or he is pleasant. This is so often true in a marriage. I know a couple in which he was bent on going to med school, and his wife worked very hard, sometimes at two jobs, to put him through medical school. And when he was through medical school, he walked. The lot of relationships that are built on virtually nothing more than usefulness. Oh, we can say the right things and act the right way and give presents and flutter eyes and all that good stuff. But in reality, it is a relationship built on usefulness. And a relationship built on pleasure. We often see, you know, a marriage hanging together, sort of good, until the mid-years when the bodies don't look exactly like they did when we were 18 or 20 or 22. And then all of a sudden, one of the partners dumps the other and looks for somebody younger, slimmer, more beautiful, and so on. And this is the same is true, you know, when you hear of people, a woman finding a trophy husband or a man finding a trophy wife. But he says, actually, that what will really bind a relationship together is a relationship and a friendship built on virtue. Now think about that. In the midst of trying to figure out the greatest good, which is to be happy, not in the maudlin sense, not in the sort of entertainment sense of being happy, but being happy in understanding how you relate to life, where your contribution is, how you relate to people, acting as a noble person, and so on. And the only way to really do that is to be virtuous, to set out to find the virtues that will enable all of society, all of life, to go forward. And he is maintaining the idea, the only way to do that is in a friendship. Because I need to understand the broader world that I am to be virtuous in. I can't do that unless I can see it through the eyes and the heart and the soul of another person. I can't really even understand myself unless it's reflected off of another person. C.S. Lewis said, "Friendship is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of the others." Now, this has to be true by kind of comparing it to the opposite. Just think about this. Do you ever think about a deep, classic friendship among thieves? Is there a friendship of conspiracy, a friendship of illegal gain, or a friendship of fraud? partners in crime, maybe, but not friends. Not friendship built on abuse or power or evil. These are acquaintances, and they are partners, and they are associates, and you connect to them because of what you get, but they're not friends. You see, Aristotle is right, and he's right not because he's Aristotle, although we admire the brilliance of the Greek philosopher, but it's because of what we learn in the truth of the Bible and the truth of the gospel, that friendship is based on virtue. So you want to develop a friendship here in the city because that's the way to the good life. I mean, look at it anyway, whether you're Christian or not. That's the way to the good life. I think anybody would say, I don't like it too much here, and I'm not having such a good time here, and I'm kind of lonely, and so on. What are they saying? I don't have anybody that I connect to in heart and soul. So it's true in and outside of religion. But you can't really think about that unless that friendship is beginning to be built on hope and sacrifice and love and contribution and nobility of character that advances the whole of the human family rather than destroys the human family. Now, is this true of this friendship between Jonathan and David? They were standing against false accusation. Jonathan said to his father, why are you trying to kill him? He's delivered the kingdom to us. He's loyal to you. Why are you trying to kill him? Intervening, you see, on good. Standing against hatred and jealousy. And Saul was insanely jealous of David, tries to ensnare David through the marriage of his daughter to Michael, to David. She, as you remember, deeply loved him. Seeking the honor of a king, even if he's wrong. You think about something really noble. Here is David who has an opportunity in the cave to kill Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he doesn't do anything but cut off the part of the robe. Doing battle against Israel's enemies, bold and courageous, risking their lives, both Jonathan and David, acting fairly and in principle on all matters. Love for each other and love for the whole of the country, honor. All of these are the noble life, the life of virtue, but they are Christian virtues. They are virtues of the gospel. So, suppose that, well, let me just conclude this little section here by talking about marriage. A lot of you are not married, but I think the same principles will apply to any relationship. Often marriages hang together on usefulness. You ought to ask your partner, and your partner ought to ask you, is our relationship built on any kind of usefulness? And marriages often hang together, as I have mentioned before, on pleasure, or not only sexual pleasure, but other kinds of pleasure that two people can enjoy with each other. But if a marriage is to be fulfilling and permanent, a man and a woman has to be best friends. And these principles are going to apply. This is, I've been along the pathway longer than some of you. Hear me on this. Usefulness and pleasure is not enough. A man and a woman have to be best friends. Then there is a covenant of commitment. There is a background. I want to read just two or three scriptures for you as a background to the idea that any kind of relationship that you're building in a friendship has to be built on a covenant idea, on a deep commitment of two people. This is some of this is in your text, but don't take the time to try to follow me here. 18th chapter, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. We may be struck with the idea of self-love as being destructive, And there is a case and a certain kind of self-love that is destructive and vain, very vain. But there is a kind of holy love by which I know I am loved of God, and therefore I love what God loves, that is very healthy and very wholesome and very holy. And in fact, in the scriptures, Jesus told us the greatest commands are these: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second like it: love thy neighbor as thyself. So there is actually a command to love yourself, but it is a kind of healthy love that you see where you really are and who you really are and how you're loved of God, how you're accepting yourself and accepting as God does. So he made a covenant with David and took off his robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic, and so on. Then in chapter 20 and verse 8, Jonathan and David are fleeing, and David says, tomorrow's the new moon festival, and your father's going to miss me, and let's find out a code by which I can tell if he's really after me or not, and that's the incident of the arrows. But he said to Jonathan, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you, Jonathan, have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. And if there's anything wrong with me, my brother, you handle it. If you feel I'm guilty, you kill me. But don't let this happen to me. And then, in the last part of that chapter, Jonathan said to David, after the boy had gone, he said, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back into town. Now, let's just do a little sidebar here on what it means to be in a covenant of friendship. There has to be an initiator. If you want to enter into a relationship with a person, you got to show yourself friendly. You got to reach out. You got to do that. That is the gospel. That's what God did with us. There was an initiator. God initiated this covenant with us. He didn't wait for us. He initiated. This is the most amazing thing about the gospel. And Jonathan initiated this covenant. I don't know what there was. Two young warriors who were one of heart and one of soul. And there needs to be two parties, obvious, two friends, serious, knowing what they're entering into. And in that relationship, there has to be promises and obligations. You see, even in the relationship of the covenant that Jesus has with you, because you are a friend to him and he is a friend to you, there are promises and obligations. So there are promises and obligations. There are promises that if this happens and so on, I will do this. And there are obligations that I will do. I'll show you that in a moment. And the most important thing is this. I've never seen this before, and this is, I think, very important. The Lord is between. You notice in that past passage, that last passage, it says the Lord is between the two of us. He is between enabling and punishing and correcting. A pledge of binding relationship between two parties has consequences and obligations, and it is the Lord in between who is the enabler of those two people. This is why a friendship in the gospel is substantially deeper than a friendship outside the gospel. A lot of similarities, but this is deeper because there is the Lord is between you and me. And the Lord is helping us. The Lord is giving grace. The Lord is giving me insight into who you are and giving you insight into who I am. The Lord is between us. See, when you are in a friendship and you pledge to communicate, David asked, will you tell me actually if your father is going to kill me? See, in a friendship, there is communication, deep, meaningful, truthful, honest communication. And it's not only communication someone says, it's communication that someone hears openly. I had a case in a previous position I was in where I felt someone had done me really wrong. And my first inclination was to write that person a scorcher of a letter. I'm sorry to disappoint you. And I had some counsel, yeah, you need to do that. You need to tear his head off, this letter. My best friend came to me and said, don't do that. And I heard him. Because I knew he loved me, and he had the very best for me, and he is willing to do anything for me. And when he said it, I heard him. That is what it means to communicate. And you see, this is the great idea of love between Jesus, our great friend, and ourselves. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because everything I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Nothing I've heard from my Father, I haven't been willing to make known to you. Isn't that incredible that Jesus would say that to us? This is a relationship you do not find in any other kind of religion. And in a deep friendship, there is the idea of encouragement. While David was at Horus, this is 1 Samuel 23, in the desert of Zip, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in the Lord. I don't know anything more powerful than encouragement. I don't know where I would be if people hadn't encouraged me. Be an encourager and find ways of encouraging in these relationships. But there is also the promise of commitment. In 1 Samuel 20:14, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not cut off your loving kindness from my family. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. See, in tough times, friends make very deep and costly commitments. I think this is what you see in a band of brothers in war. Common enemy, common hardship, total dependence, sacrifice. And men come out of battle saying, I never knew friendship like that. A friend loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17 says. And there is a friend that sticks even closer than a brother. And this is what happened. Later, as you know, or you may not know, let me explain the history. Saul and his sons were in a fierce battle with the Philistines. And they killed his sons and mortally wounded Saul. Saul then fell on his own sword, and all of the royal family was killed. David assumes the throne, which Samuel predicted he would do. And David now has become king, a great king warrior, a great prince, loved by all the people. And later, he says, is there anyone left of Saul's family? And he started inquiring, and he found a servant. And he said to the servant, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can be kind to? And this person said, yes, there is an obscure person by a very complicated name. No, he didn't say that. The name Mephibosheth. Probably won't name your first son that. he is crippled in both feet. And David said, bring him to me. And I think one of the most powerful dramatic scenes in all of this passage of Scripture is when David saw him, he called him by name and said, Mephibosheth. And he said, I will restore to you all the property of your father and your grandfather because of the kindness and the covenant of friendship of your father, Jonathan. And so the Scriptures say from that day on, all the original property to Saul and Jonathan was restored. And David brought this crippled man who said, I am nothing but a dog in your presence to the king. And in essence, the king said, don't say that. You are the son of my friend. And from that moment on, for the rest of his life, he ate at the royal table of David. Some of you are godparents. I was not raised in that tradition, but I've always wondered about it and marveled at it and thought, what a great idea. Godparents who say to a friend, whatever happens to you, death, sickness, problems, beyond anything that we can ever imagine, I will be parents to your children. This is what happens in friendship. There is a deep commitment of life and love and heart and soul. Lastly, there is, in a covenant of friendship, a friendship that is built on humility and sacrifice. Let's just remember about Jonathan, who he was. You may not know much about him. Maybe you haven't read through the Scriptures very carefully, but let me just kind of recall and remind you of who he was. He was obviously the most gifted of Saul's son and probably the favorite of Saul. Saul kept in the closest touch with him and confided in him in all matters. Otherwise, you can't make sense of the dialogue between Saul and Jonathan. He was also a young warrior, very, very bold. One time when the Philistines were routing the army of Israel, he rallied the Israelites by one of the most heroic deeds in all of the Old Testament. He slipped off one night with only one person, his armor bearer. He scaled a sheer cliff right into the camp of the Philistines and wrought havoc there. I don't know how many were killed. That was the impetus by which the armies of Israel were able then to rout their enemies. And one time when Saul said to the army, I don't want you to eat until we have avenged ourselves of our enemies, Jonathan wasn't there to hear it. And so he came on some honey, and he ate the honey, and he was refreshed. And his father was told, and his father condemned him to death. And the rest of the army rose up in Jonathan's favor and said to the king, the army said to the king, don't lay your hand on him. This is the kind of young prince Jonathan was. In line for the throne, two warriors bound together in friendship, setting high standards of conduct. David completely unknown. Jonathan in line for the kingdom. Jonathan was a warrior who lived with the king and had that line. David, a sheep herder, a little known family. And Jonathan makes a covenant with David. To me, this is the most dramatic part of the entire story. He comes to David and says, one day, you will be king, and I am willing to be second to you. We will be friends. There will be love and respect. There will be battles that we will face together. There will be a great time in the kingdom, and I will be by your side to serve and even die for you. I will be second to you. We know something of this deep commitment of humility, willing to take the second place, because later, the bigger story of the gospel and redemption unfolds, a story that binds all stories together. There is another crown prince, himself in the royalty of all royalties, who entered into a covenant not just to be a friend, but also to be a redeemer. He initiated it a long time ago, and he laid aside his royal robe, his absolute power and authority, to be second place and to die. To die for us, that we might have a relationship to him and to the Father. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. There is no other God like this. The infinite God of heaven and eternity coming close to you as a friend. But only because he was willing to be second. There is no friendships unless you are willing to be second, to live in humility and humbleness of heart, and to take the lower place. There's no real marriage without that either. And you know, when you enter into a friendship like this, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are not two people, but three people. Because between you and your friend, no matter how the friendship goes, up and down, because friendships do that at times, there is someone who is closer to you than a brother, a friend, who's told you everything about his own life and about what the Father has said, who has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," who is there to bring people together in grace and in power. Do you have this kind of relationship? It's not only good psychology here in New York. It is primarily the right theology, because Christ has become a friend to you. Help us, Father, to even in a little way get hold of this great truth, and help us to reach out to others. And maybe we don't feel like we're in such great need for friendship. It only shows how little we know about ourselves. But even if we don't feel it, there are a lot of lonely people in the city. And what a noble thing it would be if we could reach out to others. Show us how to do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.